Perhaps you have grown up hearing that you should never discuss politics, religion, or money with other people. Well, you're not other people. We're the family of God together, so that doesn't apply to us, right? And also, pastors are often advised to avoid controversial topics, especially when they are new to a church. Well, it's a good thing I grew up here, so I'm not really new to this church. All right, so setting aside those rationalizations, I am being a rebel against conventional wisdom this morning. We are going to talk about something controversial, politics and religion together. I have decided to leave money out of this one because that just would have been over the top. Why would I do such a thing? Why would we talk about this? I feel the tension between, on the one hand, wanting to just be a, hey, preach the next verse kind of a pastor who is not blown around by culture or circumstance. And on the other hand, I feel a tension, a pull to want to be a wise shepherd who helps God's people to be discipled by the word and not by the world during such a difficult and divisive time. And so let me maybe manage some expectations this morning as we begin. If you're expecting me to endorse or condemn a certain candidate, you are going to be disappointed. I'm not going to do that. If you're hoping that I'll endorse or condemn a particular political party, you're going to be disappointed. To be totally honest, you should probably just be prepared to be disappointed today. I like it when expectations are low. That helps me. So let's just all start there. Rather than trying to say things that are not in the Bible to bind your conscience, I hope instead to inform your conscience with the Word of God. I want to inform your conscience with the truth of Scripture. I want to inform your mind so that you might live for God with a full heart in worship to Him. So I want to inform your mind and sharpen your conscience, recalibrate your conscience, so to speak, particularly as it relates to government and politics. And I'm guessing some of you right now are feeling somewhat fearful and anxious about what will happen on November 3rd, Election Day. That's less than a month away now. Through God's word, I want you to fear God and not man or the kingdom of man. I'm guessing some of you maybe are hopeful that your particular political party or candidate will win and will fix all the problems in our country. Well, through God's word, I hope to push you to trust God and not man or the kingdom of man. I'm guessing some of you maybe are feeling hopeless that no matter who or what party wins, our country is divided and marching towards destruction. Well, through God's word, I want you to put your hope in God, not man or the kingdom of man. With TV and social media, it's easy to be flooded, overwhelmed with news about politics in times like these. And if we're not careful, our minds and our hearts can be conformed to the thinking of this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds according to Scripture. And every day, you're either being discipled by the world or by God's word. And this morning, I want to make sure that God's people, that you, that me, that we are being shaped by God's word, especially in this area of government and politics. So this morning, I want to offer to you three truths. I want to offer to you three truths to remember during this political season. Three truths to remember during this political season. And the first is this: God is sovereign over the government. God is sovereign over the government. Now, this is so simple and so foundational that it almost doesn't need to be said. But sometimes it's the simple truths that we need to remember and preach to ourselves again and again. And so the first truth you must remember is that God is sovereign over the government. To be sovereign over something means to be in charge of it, to have authority over it. And God is sovereign over the government because He established it. He established it. Look in your Bibles at Romans 13. We're going to look at several different passages this morning, but Romans 13 is one that we'll look at a few times. So Romans 13, verses 1 to 2. Let me read those out loud for you. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Did you catch that? It says all authority exists is from all authority that exists is from God. All of it. Therefore, authorities that exist were instituted by God. They were appointed by God. All legitimate authority is God's, and so any legitimate human authority that there is, whether that be your teacher, the police officer, your parents, or the president, they've all been instituted and appointed by God in your life. Okay, so that's just a simple, easy truth. God is sovereign over government. He established it. He puts them in authority. Okay, but there's a why question behind there that we need to consider. Why did God establish human government? Why did God establish human government? And perhaps you've never thought through this. I know I had not thought through this as carefully as I probably should have until I began studying this for myself. I want to highlight for you two purposes of government this morning. And this is so important for us to understand so that we might think rightly and live rightly. So two purposes of government. The first is this. The government exists to execute justice by punishing evil. The government exists to execute justice by punishing evil. It already said that in Romans 13, but I actually want to turn all the way back in our Bibles to see the foundation of this. Go all the way back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. This is where we see the foundation, the starting point for human governments. After the flood, God brought Noah and his family through that flood. He preserved them, and as they come off the boat, God reestablishes a relationship with mankind, so to speak, through Noah. And he is reestablishing human society, and as he does so, he institutes the foundation for human government in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, this is what the Word of God says. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. It says God will require a reckoning. He will require payment for the life of a man. Here God instituted capital punishment, the death penalty, for murder. Why? Because man was made in God's image. That meant human life has value and worth. So if you take another person's life, you forfeit your own. This is justice. This is justice. Now, there was a fairness to this justice. You don't take a man's life for him taking your lunch. That's not how it works. It's life for life. And this was not some sort of form or system of vigilantism where you just kind of take matters into your own hands. This is not some divinely ordained system for personal revenge. No, this is the foundation for human government, that a group of people would work together collectively to execute justice. This is the beginning point. This is the institution of human government. And you see the same idea repeated in Romans 13. Again, to read that now, to go back and have this in mind, Romans 13, we're going to read not just verses 1 and 2, but verses 1 through 4 now. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This says we should be subject to the governing authorities that God has established. God established it, so that's why if we're going to submit to God, we need to submit to his delegated authority. And if we resist that God-ordained authority, it says that we will incur judgment. And if we do wrong, we ought to be afraid because the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. What does that mean? In fact, it says here that the governing authorities are God's servant and an avenger of God. What does this mean? It doesn't bear the sword in vain. The idea here is not that the government bears a sword in order to give you a good haircut. That's not the idea. This is to execute judgment upon you, even to the point of taking your life if you do wrong. Now, the establishment of government starts with that foundation in Genesis 9. You see it continued on in Romans 13, even saying that government bears the sword. So the establishment of government starts with the setting up of the death penalty, the capital punishment for murder. But it goes further than that. Theologian Wayne Grudem puts it this way. I think this is helpful. In speaking these words to Noah, God established the obligation for human beings to carry out the most severe punishment, the taking of a human life, in retribution for the most horrible crime, the murder of another human being. Once this principle was established, then the imposition of lesser penalties for lesser crimes was also validated, since a government that has the right to carry out the most severe punishment certainly has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes as well. So if God gives the government the right to take life when you take life, then the government also has the God-ordained, God-given authority to punish lesser crimes with lesser punishments. That's the idea here. So God established government, why? To execute justice by punishing evil. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is this. God established government in order to promote peace, order, and human flourishing. To promote peace, order, and human flourishing. So these are sort of two sides of the same coin, right? On the one side, punish evil doing, and on the other side, promote peace, order, and human flourishing. If you go back to Ephesians 9, Galatians, my brain is not working. Genesis, there we go. Ephesians is one of my favorite books, and then I think I got the G's mixed up. So not Galatians, not Ephesians, Genesis 9, all the way back to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9, look at verse 1. So as they come off the boat, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, those of you who are a little bit familiar with your Bibles know that God said those same words to Adam back in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1. But here he says to Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, jump down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So he starts this paragraph saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." He ends the paragraph by saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth." And in the middle were those verses we read earlier. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." What's going on here? It repeats this command, even this blessing, you might say, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. It repeats this beginning and end, but in the middle is this establishment of government, this establishment of justice. Perhaps I can put it this way. Establishing government was meant to create the kind of peace and order that was necessary for man to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. By instituting this form of justice, by instituting this form of government, man was now able to do what God had commanded, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. One pastor named Jonathan Lehman, he wrote a book called How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age. And there were some really helpful things in that book. And Jonathan Lehman wrote this, "Governments establish peace, order, and some measure of flourishing so that people can fulfill God's greater dominion mandate, namely filling the earth. Justice leads to and allows for order and flourishing." Justice leads to and allows for order and flourishing. And by the way, the government then has the right to raise taxes to accomplish these things, to execute justice and to promote order and peace and human flourishing. Now, speaking of taxes, it might not always seem like it, but God gave us governing authorities as a gift of grace for our good. He gave us the gift of government as a common grace for our good. However imperfect, broken, and sinful a government might be at times, governments produce some measure of order, some measure of safety, and that's far better than chaos and the danger of anarchy. So government is a gift of God's grace. When you see societies in human history or even today around the world with instability or with governments that don't function, you see injustice, you see danger, you see violence. Governments, even imperfect governments run by sinful people, produce a measure of order and safety that's better than chaos and is better than anarchy. So governments don't just have a negative role of punishing evil. On the flip side, they are also meant for good. For good, and again, we're kind of going back and forth between these two passages. Romans 13, once again, verses 3 and 4. The second half of verse 3 says, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." He is God's servant for your good. You can turn to the right a few books to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 says something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. There God says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The government is meant to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And therefore, we are to submit to government. So what Romans 13 says is what 1 Peter 2 says, because we understand that every governing authority was established and appointed and instituted by God. And so they punish evil and they praise what is good. They support and endorse and encourage what is good. And remember, 1 Peter was written to a Christian community that was suffering under Emperor Nero, one of the most deranged and wicked men to ever rule a society. So beyond punishing the wicked, the government is meant to approve of and praise what is upright and in service to the common good. And you can kind of put together some examples in your mind, I'm sure. One example could be the DMV. Seems like a funny example to pick out, trying to show the goodness of God's governing mind. But here it is, the DMV. Consider this. You have to have a license to drive. And to get a license, you have to take a test, not to mention wait in line and do all those kinds of things, but you have to take a test with the DMV. And as much as you might not like going to the DMV, you should be thankful, because there are regulations on who can and cannot drive 2 tons of steel barreling down the freeway at 65 miles per hour. The government has an interest in whether or not you have the ability to safely operate such a vehicle, because they want to protect lives, including your own and others, and they want to protect property. So the government has an interest in these things for safety and for order and for human flourishing. Another example might be marriage. The government recognizes and incentivizes marriage through legal and economic benefits. They incentivize marriage through legal and economic benefits as a way to encourage stable families, which benefit children and the broader society as well. For instance, just think about the societal problems that come from the issue of fatherlessness, fatherless homes. So the government has a vested interest in encouraging, in supporting, in praising, incentivizing stable homes, stable marriages. Now, when it comes to establishing order, there's a balance, though, right? If the government doesn't give enough order, sin goes unchecked, people are harmed, and injustice prevails. If there's not enough order, those things can happen. But on the other hand, if the government imposes too much order, they clamp down too restrictively, it effectively might be stealing from its own people in order to accomplish tasks which God did not intend for the government to take, creating its own injustices of a different sort. So there's always a danger. There's always a danger of going too far on one side or the other. A wise government, wise authority knows how to walk that line. That's why Solomon asked for wisdom. As a king, he wanted to rule with wisdom, because it takes wisdom to rule with justice so that people would flourish. But not only is there a danger to thinking about order, how there's a balance of the government doesn't give enough order, there's also a danger to how the government is to promote what is good. There can be a danger to how the government thinks about promoting what is good. If they're promoting an idea of good that is actually sinful, the government is actually encouraging people to harden their consciences and to pursue that sin rather than establishing laws that agree with their consciences and restrain them from sin. Sin destroys people's lives, and the government ought not be in the business of promoting what is evil. And this requires wisdom. At some point, order can become oppression. At some point, freedom can become anarchy. At some point, promoting what is good can become imposing more immoral values and punishing those who disagree. When the government begins to do that, it has overstepped what God has intended. So God established governments to execute justice by punishing evil, to promote peace, order, and human flourishing. But why? What's the ultimate end of that? That seems very just mundane and very worldly in a sense. What's the ultimate aim of that? These things, executing justice, promoting peace and order, these things set the stage for redemption. These things set the stage for redemption. In other words, God established government to serve the gospel. God established government to serve the gospel. Now, that I do not mean that he established governments to be a Christian government that promotes the gospel. No, but I mean that they serve. They provide a foundation for the gospel to go forward. Again, Jonathan Lehman writes this: God intends for governments to build platforms of justice, peace, order, and flourishing for all their citizens so that the people of God can get on with their work. Historically, just think about this, Genesis 9, where God institutes government, comes before Genesis 12. I both went to seminary and was a math major in college, so I got that one figured out. Genesis 9 comes before Genesis 12. Genesis 9 is where God establishes government, and Genesis 12 is where God calls Abraham, and really this key point in redemptive history. The establishment of government came first for a reason, because it created a stable world for then God to work through Abraham and his offspring. God used the order established by Genesis 9 to pave the way for God's plan of salvation to be fulfilled. Let me remind you, by the way, before Noah's flood, right, this worldwide flood, mankind was entirely wicked and sinful. And as God reestablished human society after the flood, God instituted capital punishment for murder as a way to curb, to restrain, to hold back man's wickedness. Just consider Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is set fully to do evil." And so God institutes government to restrain evil, at least outwardly. It doesn't make anybody more godly. It doesn't save anybody, but it restrains evil outwardly so that society isn't chaotic, so that there can be a measure of peace and order and human flourishing, so that mankind can multiply and fill the earth, and also so that the church can go and make disciples. While restraining sin among unbelievers does not save them, it still brings benefit to the society, the most important of which is that it provides a platform for God's redemptive plan. Pastor Glenn mentioned this earlier. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. I think this is so key to understand. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 says this: "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, specifically for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So I want you to pray for our governing authorities. Why? So that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life that's godly and dignified. Why? "This is good," verse 3, "and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." When we live a peaceful and quiet life, when we live godly and dignified lives, when we have the freedom to do those things, we are able to get on with the mission of God, so to speak. Just think historically for a moment about the conquest of Alexander the Great. Because of him, Greek became a shared language throughout that part of the world in that time. And then after him, on the heels of Alexander the Great, came the Roman Empire. And because of the Roman Empire, there was a measure of peace throughout this entire region, this vast region. And this entire empire was connected by these roads. And lo and behold, when Jesus comes around and the apostles come around, they're able to use Greek to write to every people. They're able to travel along these roads. The peace and the order that the government established was a platform for the gospel to go forward faster than it would have in other periods of world history. And today, the freedoms that we have had in the United States allow Christianity to flourish. Historically, Christianity in America has flourished to the point of sending out missionaries all around the world from this country. Praise God for that. This is why we ought to pray for our governing authorities. Yes, pray that they get saved, but even if not, that they would execute justice with wisdom. With wisdom. We want them to execute justice by punishing evil. We want them to promote peace and order and human flourishing. Why? In order to set a stage for redemption. In other words, again, God established the government to serve the gospel. To clarify that, I do not mean the United States is supposed to promote, endorse, or enforce the Bible, but the United States is supposed to promote peace and order in such a way that the church is able to do what the church is meant to do, to focus on its task of preaching the gospel and making disciples. So to tie up this point, God established government for his own purposes and for our good. And every nation, even so-called Christian nations, are led by sinful people, and they will err in small or serious ways. But God not only established the government, he still reigns over all governments, over all nations, over all kingdoms, over all presidents and kings and everything. God is sovereign over them all. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. God reigns. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is sovereign. We might be anxious, we might be worried about what happens on the world stage or in our own nation, but God reigns. He sits on the throne. He is not pacing, he is not nervous, he reigns. And so we can rest in him. Over this next month, as you hear headline after headline about this coming election or the Supreme Court nominations, God reigns. God is sovereign. We need not fear. God is working out his sovereign plan for his glory and for our good. So brothers and sisters, remember, God is sovereign over the government. But not only that, I want you to remember this second truth. The second truth you need to remember in a time like this is that biblical principles must inform our politics. Biblical principles must inform our politics. And I don't mean the world out there. I mean we as believers. Biblical principles must inform our politics, the way we think about government, the way that we think about politics. Now to really understand this, we actually need to consider some fundamental issues here. What does it mean that the government is limited and we have religious freedom? The limits of government and religious freedom. And we also have to think carefully about what it means in our country to vote. Voting is not in the Bible. Voting for senators and representatives and presidents is not in the Bible, but we need to think biblically about where we live today. So how do we think about voting, and what does it mean that the government is limited so that we have freedom of religion, religious freedom? So let's tackle this first. Limits of government and religious freedom. Limits of government and religious freedom. When you consider the establishment of government in Genesis 9, government was implemented to prosecute crimes against fellow man, not necessarily crimes against God. Let me say that again. When government was instituted by God, it was meant to prosecute crimes against fellow man, not crimes against God. If you murder another human, you are liable to human authorities. But if you sin against God in your heart, governments are not meant to punish you for that. God will be the judge of that in the final day. And this is an important distinction. And I know some of you thinking maybe, well, Israel did that. Yes, Israel did function in that way where, hey, you were to punish those who were trying to lead people astray, punish those who were trying to preach another God. Israel functioned that way because they were a holy nation chosen by God. They were a kingdom of priests chosen by God to represent him in a special way. They were, the technical word is, they were a theocracy, a theocracy. They were established by God in a way that no other nation is. That's why we can't just take all of their laws point blank and apply them today without some careful thought and biblical study and theological application. Wherever human governments step in, it's not when man sins against God, it's when man sins against man. Human governments step in when there is harm done from person to person. Life for life, blood for blood, objective harm. And by the way, this is not a subjective idea. This cannot be used to coerce you to agree with other people so they're not offended, so they're not emotionally disturbed. In other words, this can't be used to coerce Christians to celebrate, affirm, and agree with something like so-called same-sex marriage. The government should prevent Christians from harassing a same-sex couple, but the government should not force Christians to affirm or celebrate a same-sex relationship by making cakes or arranging flowers. That is overstepping the proper bounds of government. It's when there is real objective harm done from one to another. So long as your religious choices do not cause objective harm to someone else, then the government should give freedom, should not impose another religion on somebody else. Where some religious group begins to do violence and injustice upon others, that's when governing authorities have a right and an obligation to step in, not to make religious judgments, but to make practical judgments of justice. Now, having said that, what about the issue of voting? I want you to consider this. Again, we need to think carefully about Scripture, but we also need to understand rightly the times that we live in. Our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, one of our founding documents, I should say, in the Declaration of Independence, there are these familiar words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, and listen to this, to secure these rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, to secure these rights, government are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So according to our founding fathers of this nation, they believe that a government derives its just powers from the consent of the governed. In other words, in American political thought, authority of the government comes from the consent of those who are governed. But biblically, the authority of the government comes not from the people, but it comes from God. And we have to understand there's a difference there. So why should we consent to certain laws and social contracts, so to speak? Ultimately, the reason why is because of the authority that God has established, because of the moral order that God has made. God is the one who establishes governments. God is the one who establishes moral right and wrong. And ultimately, the authority of the government comes from God, but in a secondary sense, in America, here specifically, the authority of the people comes from the people. Ultimately, the authority comes from God. In a secondary way, the authority is at least understood in our current climate, in our current context, that authority comes from the people. So, in other words, when you vote, what are you doing? When you and I vote, we are giving consent to someone to govern us in a secondary sense. Not in the ultimate sense, God establishes that, but in a secondary sense, in our current setup, our vote gives consent to someone else to govern us. Our vote is empowering someone, authorizing someone to legislate, to rule. Christians didn't have that option under Emperor Nero in Rome in the first century, and many Christians today don't have that option. We do. And your vote is authorizing, is empowering someone to make decisions, whether those decisions will end up to be just or unjust. So pulling that together, let me ask you, what kind of governing authority are you authorizing? What's the nature, what's the quality of the governing authority that you are empowering? In God's providence here, we have a voice. Ultimately, God determines these things, and we submit. But insofar as we have a voice, we have an opportunity, a privilege to use that voice. What kind of laws, what kind of values ought we to promote, to vote for, and indirectly enact? Good laws promote justice. Good laws promote peace and order and human flourishing. In other words, we ought to engage in the political process as an expression of love for our neighbor. Because I love my neighbor, because I love my fellow countrymen, I wish to see the best laws possible so that they might have peace and order and be able to flourish. We ought not impose our Christian beliefs upon others by creating a law that everyone needs to go read the Bible and attend church. That would be beyond the bounds of what's appropriate. After all, you can't legislate someone into salvation, right? And that brings up the common question. I've heard it many times, right? Should we, as believers, impose our sense of morality upon those who don't believe the Bible? Should we impose our sense of morality on others who don't believe the Bible? Well, first, let me just say this. We should not impose our religion on others by forcing them to believe through some law. But the very nature of laws is to impose a sense of morality. The very nature of laws is to impose a sense of morality. You can do this experiment in your head right now. Try to name one law that doesn't impose someone's morality. Name one law that doesn't try to impose someone's morality on somebody else. All of us understand that laws do that. Laws impose morality, but the question is, are our laws imposing good, just, and right morality, or bad morality? Are our laws promoting and imposing good, just, and right morality that is helpful for everyone so that everyone flourishes? Some would like to pretend that only Christians are trying to impose their religious worldviews on others. And to be fair, this has happened throughout world history and even U.S. history. But all people have a worldview. Nobody's neutral. Nobody walks into the voting booth completely neutral. Nobody walks into this world completely neutral. We are either for God or against God. We have a worldview, whatever that worldview is. Whether it is religious or irreligious, we all bring a worldview, a set of principles and values that we use to interpret the world around us. And whenever you ask the question of why, if you just, do the typical like, well, why that? If you keep asking why, you are pushing underneath the surface answers to understand someone's worldview, even their religion, so to speak. Everyone's laws, everyone's sense of morality reveals their worldview, even to an extent their religion, so to speak. Because think about it this way, if there is no God and all there is matter, then nothing matters. If we're just a random collection of atoms and molecules with no meaning and no purpose, then life is meaningless and life is worthless. If that's the case, if there's no God and all we are is matter and matter doesn't matter, if that's true, then why is murder wrong? Why is murder wrong? Because it hurts someone. Okay, but why does that matter? Ultimately, if you keep asking why and why and why and why, everyone's got some sense of worldview or even religion. And ultimately, laws and morality cannot be determined merely by atheistic secular reasoning. We all have a reason why. So the question is not whether religious people should impose their morals on others. The question is simply this. What morals are best for everyone? What sense of morality, what laws are best for everyone? What set of morals promote justice and peace and order and human flourishing? And here's the thing, as Christians, we need to say this. As a believer, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to say, well, I love my neighbor, and I want my neighbor to be protected by good laws, and that means I should authorize others to legislate or impose good laws. I want my neighbor to be protected, so I want to see good laws come to pass. Now, there's a measure of wisdom that's needed, of course, so we don't cross the line into trying to coerce our faith upon others. But if I love my neighbor, and here's the key, if I as a believer, if I as a Christian believe that God is all-knowing, he's all-wise, and he's all-good, then I believe that his commands for us are good. And if I believe his commands for us are good, that his sense of right and wrong is good for us because that's how he made the world, then as a believer, I believe that the morality established in the Bible is not just right, it's also good. And not just good for me, good for mankind. Good for mankind. If I love my neighbor and I believe this to be right and good, then I want this moral standard to be adopted as much as possible, provided it does not push belief onto other people. Now, that's not because I hate my neighbor or want to encroach upon his or her freedoms. It's because I love my neighbor and I want to see them flourish and thrive. So, for example, as believers, we believe in the sanctity of life. Because every person, no matter how small, no matter how early in their development, every person is made fearfully and wonderfully in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, we have inherent worth and value and dignity. No matter how big, how small, how young, how old, what color we are, it doesn't matter. We all bear the image of God and have inestimable worth and value in God's eyes, and therefore we should have worth and value in one another's eyes. And therefore, all murder is wrong. All murder is wrong, even, or could I say, especially murder in the womb. In other words, the Bible is unashamedly pro-life and anti-abortion. You cannot be an obedient Christian and be pro-abortion. Now, that is not a political statement. That is not a political statement. That is a moral statement, a statement of biblical principle and justice. If you think the statement, abortion is murder and morally evil, if you think that statement is a political statement, you have been far too influenced by the world instead of the Word of God. I am not making a political statement. I'm not telling you how you must vote or not vote. I'm simply making a moral statement from Scripture. Murder is evil in all forms, including abortion. The reality of abortion today is no different than child sacrifices in the ancient world. It's just a matter of how old the child is and which God is being worshipped. Today, abortion is done to appease or to worship the God of sexual freedom and personal fulfillment. This is a wicked thing. This is a wicked thing. And we must not let our consciences be seared to the evil of this sin. It should bother us. Now, I want to be sensitive here because I know that I am preaching to sinful people, myself included. There's no other kind of people. And when we talk about these matters, we don't just want to talk about the issues, but we want to talk to people. And if you're listening, and you yourself have had to make this devastating decision to abort your child in the past, as heinous as that sin is, and we do not want to minimize that, God's grace is far deeper, far stronger. There is no sin you could commit, whether it's abortion, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication, whether it's stealing or lying or being greedy or racism, whatever your sin is, God's grace is greater. He can forgive. And it's not some flippant and light forgiveness. He forgives you at the cost of his own son. Jesus, who died in our place. It would not be enough for one man to die for another. It would not be enough for an angel to die for us. God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment, and you can be forgiven. Not by being good enough, but by trusting him no matter what is in your past. I want to make sure you hear that as believers, we need to speak to issues, but we also need to speak compassionately to people. So if that's you, I want you to hear that. Yes, sin is sin. and it deserves punishment. And you are guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty, but there is grace that is greater than all our sin, given to us, provided to us, offered to us at the cross, not for those who are good enough, but for those who trust, those who repent and say, yes, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God can wash clean. So I want to be clear. You cannot be an obedient Christian and be pro-abortion. You cannot. That's not a political statement. That's a moral statement. Likewise, you cannot be an obedient Christian and be pro-racism. And this is not a political statement. This is a moral statement because we've all been made in the image of God. We should be people who are known for our compassion for the weak, our compassion and our mercy upon those who are oppressed, those who struggle, those who are on the fringes. These are not political statements. These are biblical principles. These are biblical values, friends. There is a difference between biblical principles and political policies. And just because the world has deemed certain issues a political matter doesn't mean the Bible does not or should not speak on it. Morality is the domain of God and the Bible. So then, believer, when you vote for a person or a party, whomever it is or whatever it is, I just want you to be aware, you are in a sense authorizing and empowering them to govern and carry out their vision and values. Could it be that you have some involvement and some responsibility in their governing? Could it be that you have some sense of responsibility for what they do? And so, it is not wrong for believers to vote according to our biblical convictions, according to our conscience. According to our conscience. And our conscience must be held captive to the Word of God. Not to any man, not to any pastor, not to any political party, but our consciences must be held captive to the Word of God. If you believe the Bible is not only true and right, but also good, and good for all, then you should desire that the best laws be enacted to protect your neighbors, whom you love, even your unborn neighbors, even your neighbors that look different from you, even your unsaved neighbors who disagree with God's standards. You want to see laws that are put in place to protect them and love them. Righteous moral laws restrain sin and work to keep the conscience tender. I'll say that again. Righteous moral laws restrain sin and they work to keep the conscience tender. On the other hand, laws that normalize sinfulness, they promote sin and they numb the conscience. So during this political season, I want you to remember that God is sovereign over the government. I want you to remember biblical principles must inform our politics. And lastly, here's where it comes together, and this is so important. The gospel is always of first importance. The gospel is always of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, you can just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, verses 1 to 4, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So speaking of the gospel, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says this gospel of Christ crucified, this gospel of Christ dying for our sins is of first importance. First importance. It's not the only thing that's important. It's not saying that everything is of equal importance, but there are many important things, but this is of first importance. This is of first importance. And what's amazing here is that this is such an upside down message. We are used to authorities abusing their power to get what they want. This is the message. This is the good news of Jesus, who has all authority and yet dies in our place, the guilty ones. This is the good news. And this is what's most important. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to prioritize the gospel message. And in that, we need to prioritize gospel unity within the church. Gospel unity within the church. Gospel unity within the church. Also, we must exhibit a gospel hope and a gospel peace and a gospel zeal. What do I mean by this? A gospel unity. Do you realize that in Christ's 12 disciples, among his disciples, he had Matthew the tax collector who collected taxes for Rome, and he also had Simon the zealot who was trying to overthrow Rome. And they were both in his group of 12. Certainly, as he discipled them and as he taught them, they had to let go of various wrong ways of thinking and living, but he called them both to follow him, and they did. Do you understand that you have vastly more in common with a believer from the other, whatever the other is, from the other political party? You have more in common with a believer in the other political party than you do with your own family member who votes the same way as you. Do you understand that? Do you have humility when it comes to these issues? Do you realize you may have blind spots, that there may be issues you aren't seeing exactly right? Are you patient? Are you gentle? Will you pray for those who disagree with you? Will you consider their interests? Ephesians 4, 1-6, Paul says there, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we need to have humility and gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. He says that's the mark of one who has been changed by the gospel. Do you have a gospel unity? By the way, just on this note, there's this small little booklet called How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? It's written by Jonathan Lehman, who I was quoting earlier, and a guy named Andy Nicelli, who wrote a book on the conscience that I was quoting 2 weeks ago. And it's real short, small, and the audiobook for this is actually free online right now. I'll find a way to send you the link. Will you love one another with a gospel unity? Do you have a gospel hope? On November 4th, you should neither have, the day after the election, you should neither have a boastful bravado if your candidate wins, or be inconsolable if your candidate loses. Regardless of who wins, God reigns and the gospel's true. Who sits on the Supreme Court or who sits in the Oval Office matters far less than who sits in heaven. And it matters far less than who died on the cross and rose again. Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Are you taking refuge in him? Do you have a gospel peace? Or are you anxious like the rest of the world who has no hope? Do you remember that our hope is in heaven? We are sojourners here. We are aliens and strangers here on earth. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who wins or who loses, the church will not fail. God is on his throne. The gospel is still good, and the tomb is still empty. God can use a righteous king to bring justice in the nation, or God can place a wicked king to bring about God's justice upon a nation. Either way, God is sovereign and he is doing his work. John Calvin said this, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. I pray that God would bless our nation, that there would be human flourishing, there would be righteousness and justice. But if God should choose differently, we say, your will be done, not ours. We don't know what God is doing, but we know he is still sovereign. Do you have a gospel peace where we know we should not be shaken by whatever happens because we know that God reigns? We should not be like the world that is thrown around by every poll, by every debate. We have an anchor. We have a rock. We should accept with peace the Lord's sovereign work. I recently heard Pastor Mark Dever. He's a pastor of a church in Washington, D.C., right by Capitol Hill. Or it's on Capitol Hill, right by the Capitol, I should say. And Pastor Mark Dever, he says this, that an imperfect election peacefully received is better for the health of our nation. An imperfect election peacefully received is better for the health of our nation. He commented this, one party is stirring up doubt by raising concerns about voter suppression. And the other party is stirring up concern emphasizing voter fraud. It's as if both are getting ready on November 4th, no matter who wins and who loses, they're saying, we're going to contest it, and we want you to not be happy about it. As Christians, we can have a gospel peace that the Lord sits on his throne. We can receive peacefully an imperfect election. We can submit fully to an unrighteous king. We can do these things. We're called to do these things. Do you have a gospel zeal? Do you have a gospel zeal? Are you more vocal about your political affiliations than you are about Christ? If someone were to scan your social media, if they were to read through your comments, would they be shocked that you claim to follow the Prince of Peace? Are you more frustrated by your political opponents than you are grieved for the lost who don't know him? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you have a gospel zeal that says, yes, politics matter. Yes, elections matter. Yes, who sits in what place, that matters to some degree. God wants the government to promote peace and order and execute justice. These things matter to a secondary degree. But the thing of ultimate importance is the gospel. Is that your heart? Is that your mindset? Do you have a gospel zeal or do you have a political zeal? Let me finish with this quote from Jonathan Lehman. I found this so helpful. An excellent president or constitution might make a decades-long impact. An exceptional president or constitution might be felt for centuries. A faithful pastor and church, however, work on the timescales of eternity. They don't just pass laws. Through God's word and spirit, they change hearts. They raise the dead. They give sight to the blind. They usher people into true righteousness and true justice and true love. We want to work on the timescales of eternity. We want to be about the gospel. So friends, remember, God is sovereign over the government. Biblical principles must inform our politics, but most importantly, the gospel is always of first importance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your truth that is so rich and informs us how we ought to live. We thank you for the peace that we can have. We thank you for the hope that we can have. And we pray that you'd help us to be people who are known not for party affiliation, but for Christ, for our zeal for the gospel. We need your help. We need your wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.